I've been asked to speak on revival. I believe in revival. I believe very much in revival. I have lived in revival most of my life. My father was a Baptist minister. When I was about 3 years of age, my mother was dying. At the time this happened, she had about 8 days to live because she was literally starving to death. In those days, they didn't have intravenous feedings. The doctor said about 8 days would be the most she could last. And a man came by in about 1921. And no, it was 1920. And he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, ministering in the Holy Spirit, and talked to my father about the fact that God could heal. My father's a Baptist minister. He believed that really happened 2,000 years ago, but not now, not then. But then the man asked if he would allow him to pray for his wife. Well, not even a Baptist minister could say no to that. And he proceeded to pray for her. She gave a mighty scream, rose up in bed, and lived 40 years more. That caused havoc with Baptist doctrine. It took a lot of reconsidering of many things. And then he heard about a woman named Emmy Semple McPherson who was having extraordinary events happen in her meetings, and she happened to be in Oakland, California at that time. And he decided to go down and investigate what he was sure was a fraud and a hoax. But he wanted to put it to rest that these great things people were talking about was absolutely untrue. So he went down and joined some others, Dr. Towner, Dr. Price, and a few others, well-known ministers. And they went to the Oakland tent meeting. In fact, the first thing some of them did, joined together and walked under the big platform where they were sure there were electric wires hidden someplace, and she poked the button at the right moment, but all they found was cobwebs. When they came to the service, and to their amazement, they saw God. First of all, that awesome presence. And then they saw that presence begin to melt hearts. People all over the audience, and there were about 15,000 people, broke into tears and began to cry out for mercy. She made the altar call for sinners. Dr. Charles Price, the pastor of the very wealthy Lodi Congregational Church in Lodi, California, tears streaming down his face when she asked those to stand that wanted to receive Christ for salvation, Dr. Price stood up. Dr. Towner pulled on his coattail and said, "Sit down, man. She's calling for sinners." He said, "I know it. Leave me alone." And then my father took Pentecost back to the Baptist Church. God began to move in that church. Moved in that church for the next 2.5 years till a few people got so angry that they took possession of the building one morning, and with guns sticking out the window, we were ordered never to step on it again, in it again. So they went to another place. But in that time, not 2.5 years, you wouldn't recognize it as a Baptist church. After the services, they went down to the big full-size basement. And there the services continued every night from about 7 o'clock till about 4 in the morning. It wasn't that strenuous a service because most of them sort of made a carpet out of the floor as the power of God slew them. And they'd be there for hours having visions and lifted up to the heavenlies, and God moving in strange and marvelous ways. All that time, I didn't go to sleep on my bed. I went to sleep under a bench. And any kid would watch the wonderful things happening. I remember one night, it was so carpeted with bodies, and a young, about an 8-year-old little lassie, began to dance in the spirit, and there wasn't any room to dance in the spirit, so the Lord lifted her up about a yard off the floor, and she danced all over the place. And from then on, I've been in all of the major revivals that have been in our world, and many local ones, and many movings of the spirit in hundreds of churches. As I've moved throughout the world in 60 countries, I've ministered in all the continents. But revival's a wonderful word. We need reviving. Every time you eat a meal, you revive. We have to live on life. We have to partake of life, because we die otherwise. We do not have life in ourselves. Jesus said he had life in himself. We don't. We have to continually partake of life. We can eat tomatoes, but it was a living plant, wasn't it? We can eat a beefsteak, but it was a living animal, wasn't it? And if it waits too long, it won't be food for us. It will be poison. We have to feed on life. And the same is true with our spiritual bodies, our spiritual life. We have to renew and renew and renew. In fact, I believe in continual revival. Though I know that historians tell us that revivals only last at the most 6 weeks to 6 months. But I want to tell you something, that's historians, not scripture. And we have lived in constant revival for many, many years in our work in Argentina. We've seen the presence of God often so manifested that if a person stepped into the building, they'd fall on their face and cry out, "My God, I'm in your presence and I'm unclean," and go through a time of repentance. I've seen it many times. I believe that the more we can believe for and the more we can obey for, we can have the constant movings of the Holy Spirit in our presence, in our midst. Because he delights to be with his people. I read that in the book of Proverbs in the 8th chapter that, speaking of Jesus, his delight was with the sons of men. It's his delight to be in his church. And he makes his habitation with them. Even though, speaking of that time, in chapter 8 of Proverbs, he said he was the Father's delight. And the Father delighted in him, but he delighted in the sons of men. Isn't that wonderful? So with all due respect to the historians, I did not believe revival should last only 6 months or 6 weeks. I believe in constant revival. And we've seen God move in strange ways, and there's every revival has a different purpose and a different thrust. There is no repeats. The last move of the Holy Spirit, and is still moving, and has crossed many, many oceans and many boundaries into many countries. I first saw it break forth in South Africa a year ago, January. I was there at a conference in East London. In this conference, there were perhaps 700 to 1,000 people. And about the second day or the third, the Lord spoke to the pastor and said, I want you to bless my people. He didn't know a fig what God was talking about. And the Lord repeated it. I want you to bless my people. What do you do? Repeat it again. I want you to bless my people. All right. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And they start falling like 10 pins. And laughing their heads off. And he couldn't stop it. And they couldn't stop it. They try their best to stop it, and then they'd explode and it all go over again. And that continued the rest of the conference. We didn't do it. Didn't he know what God was planning to do? But he said, I want to bless my people. And that's the way he decided to do it. Is it scriptural? Well, yes, but just to give you one word. He said, I will make my covenant with Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? Laughter. So he was just reaffirming his covenant with his people, wasn't he? We need revival. We need reviving. We need small revivals and we need big revivals. We can have a brunch and we can have a lovely banquet. And we get revived more in a banquet than we do in a brunch, don't we? And God has times and seasons when he pours out his Spirit and accomplishes divine purposes. And his purpose in one place will not be the same as in another. And he'll do things his way, not our way. He will do things in his order. We have a chronological order. We have in Acts, the book of Acts, where Peter says, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. 1, 2, 3. But when Peter went to visit Cornelius, the first thing that happened, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they were baptized. I don't know when they repented. God just doesn't keep his formulas. He's bigger than a formula. And he moves in his own way. And he has his own purposes for moving. And he doesn't do things the way we think he ought to. I mean, when the Holy Spirit came down there in East London, it was impossible to keep protocol. And dignity, forget about it. It seems like God isn't very much interested in our dignity. Over in China, I was over there with Brother Balcom. There was a pastor over there who had been in concentration camp for many years. And he hadn't been in the concentration camp long when God told him he wanted to go on a fast for 74 days and without water. And he actually did so and gave his food to the fellow prisoners, and they were vile prisoners. And were very abusive to him, especially at first. But then after the 74 days, God began to work on their hearts, and revival came into prison. And the cell block he was in, the group he was with, they were converted. Many were filled with the Spirit. They didn't know what to do with him. The cattle prods wouldn't work on him. They would beat him terribly. He'd rejoice and feel nothing and heal quickly. And then he fell sick with a plague. Half the prisoners died with that plague. Out of 2,400, 1,200 died. He fell sick with the plague. And they took him. They knew that it was impossible to recover from it. No one did. And he got so bad and so far down and so near death that they just put him in the room with those that were dead and about to die and threw him in there with the dead people and the almost dead people. Locked the door. An angel came, wearing a stethoscope. Took his pulse, treated him like a doctor, then took a long plastic tube, or looked like plastic, put it in his mouth, and blew on it. Now I say blew life out all through. The fever was gone. Took him by the hands, stood him to his feet, took him through the locked door, led him up to the doctor's office, and left him. The doctor fell in a faint. When he recovered, heard the testimony, he was converted right there. But the angel didn't take him out of the prison. He just left him there. He could have, couldn't he? Didn't. He does things his way. He doesn't do things like we think he ought to. He says, my ways are not your ways. And he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And he says, they're a long way apart. When I came out of college and had my degrees, I missed the chance of my lifetime. I grieve over it sometimes, or almost. I should have written a book, because I had all the answers. I didn't. But I discovered a strange thing. I discovered why Paul used the word mystery so often. The mystery of faith, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God. Mystery, mystery, mystery. It is mystery. And we can't understand. We just don't know what we think we know. It's so big. God is so big and so wonderful. And he just does things his way. I've written a book on Argentine revival. It was true for us, absolutely true. I don't speak on it often, and I only wrote the book because God told me to. Because God doesn't do things a second time the same way. Because I've been in other revivals, and they're all different. He doesn't do that. He has so many things to accomplish. And his church in China is such a different church than we have here. Such a different church. But one thing I do see in common, and that is the Holy Spirit will move much more where there is simplicity. He doesn't like sophistication. You know that? He likes simplicity. We in the more civilized world are quite sophisticated. Right now, there's much more going on in other worlds. Borneo, I was just there not long ago. It's a tremendous move of God. That I have copies of pictures that are taken at night. Angels up there blowing their trumpet, and they're on my film. In the Asian countries, in the South American countries, in unsophisticated countries, there's much more going on because they're more simple to receive it. Corrie Ten Boom, I was with her in Los Angeles and in a conference, and she was telling about she was in a university, and she's a very simple woman, and a very simple message, but a precious message, a beautiful message, love. Love in the midst of adversity. Our dear sister said, to worship in the midst of adversity. Worship is love. That's the highest word of love. And she was speaking. And when she got through, a young man back there stood up and he said, "That's fine, Miss Ten Boom. But do you have anything for us in the intellectual corner?" She thought a minute and said, "Yes, son, I do. Something I learned in college." And she turned on him and looked him right in the eye and said, "Young man, do you know what K-I-S-S means?" Well, I think so. Well, yes. She said, "Well, I'll tell you. It means keep it simple, stupid." God loves simplicity. I've seen the Holy Spirit move down over a congregation. They'll sing one little simple song for 4 and 5 hours. And the atmosphere is heaven itself. And it seems like the more they sing it with their lips, the more it would enter into their heart. Would have one simple little melody and one simple little thought. He likes simplicity. He also likes to move in power. And revivals, there's a revival of power, and there's a revival of the presence of God. There's a revival of the Word. There's a revival that can different revivals through history of accents. Our brother said the Eucharistic community that really took strength with the Moravians about 400 years ago. Became one of the most powerful religious spiritual groups in the world, and was built around the communion service. And God taught them the enormity, the wonder, what it really meant. And it became so strong that today many, many, many churches have it every week. And that's what our revival was, right there. A revival of understanding, of revelation of God Himself and the work of God and the redemption story. There are many revivals. And so when people speak revival, I don't quite know what they mean. I was asked to speak on revival here, and I haven't had a chance to ask the pastor yet. Well, what do you mean? It's a wonderful word, and it can mean many things. I think today, it's more a manifestation, a revival of power. And revival of the manifestation of the power of God. And really, revival isn't the word that fits perhaps best, though it does fit in times. I think awakening, because it brings so many people into the knowledge of the reality of God, that He is real. He's not a far-off deity, untouchable and unknowable. But it comes down to us, whether it's in manifestation of power, being slain in the Spirit, whether it's healing, whether it's in laughter, whether it's in the gifts. But it's something that comes into our world. Something that we can see with our eyes or hear with our ears or even touch. something that's down to our level. And so many people, God isn't real till then. They don't even know he exists except, oh, theoretically, there's some God up there someplace. But that's all they know. It's never been made real to them. In Argentina, it was totally Catholic, 100%. After 50 years of missionary work and national pastors, we took a census of three organizations together. And after 50 years, they had 564 people. Those were Pentecostal organizations. No one had been filled with the Spirit. And to my knowledge, no one had ever been born again. They were won by socializing. A few brought into church. I was sent to take over the biggest church, best church, I should say, in the whole province of Mendoza. And it had 8 people in it. And that was considered a very fine church because that's more, it only was 7 years old. And that's more than one a year. And most churches didn't have one convert a year. I have given a tract. And I learn quickly how to say the right words if you give a tract or anything. Well, what is it? Well, it's good news. Well, what's good news? About what? About Jesus. Oh, about Jesus. Yes. And then they start looking at you in question. And if you use the word Bible, God forgive me, I touched the Bible! And they run. They didn't want it. They were afraid of it. They were totally closed. Strange enough, though, they had faith in God, not a personal faith, but a global faith. You understand what I mean by that? It was just the philosophy of the nation. They believed in miracles. That's what their saints were all about. Didn't have any, but they believed in them. And I remember when I was seeking God for the revival, he shut me in for 4 months, 8-hour minimum a day. And during that time, crying out for him to come, he said these words to me. He said, you want me to come, and you want me to manifest myself in power, manifestation, and miracles. Right, I did. He said, you want me to come down to your world. And he said this, but I want to take you up into my world. And that's different. And little by little, he began to show me what that meant, but I won't go into that. And then he began to come in to our world. It wasn't that it's wrong, no, no. But even then I began to realize something, and that is, in the life of Jesus, he had such tremendous, absolutely stunning miracles. And yet it did not bring repentance. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. The mighty works have been done in thee, but you have not repented. I gave you what you wanted, but you didn't give me what I wanted. Didn't bring repentance. You know, it's a strange thing, but power does not bring repentance. Power does not even bring conversion so often. I was just talking in last April to a pastor in Argentina, He was telling me about a lady that lived about three doors away from him. She was very ill and expecting an operation. And in this operation, she was rather fearful of it. It was a serious operation. She didn't want it. And at the same time, there is a man that God's using greatly. His name is Carlos Anacondia. And he was holding a meeting not far away from her house. There were about 35,000 people attending. It was an outdoor meeting. Her family tried to get her to go. She didn't want to go, wasn't interested at all. They kept insisting and she kept refusing. So finally they went and picked her up and took her whether she liked it or not. And there she stood in that congregation out there in the field, murmuring, complaining, and upset. And when Pastor Anacondia began to pray for the sick, she fell down, along with several hundred others. This tremendous heat passed over her. And finally she got up again and went home. A month later, she went to the doctor. Went to the hospital, got her operation. The doctor said, well, before we operate, let's take another x-ray, be sure everything is like we're expecting. They took an x-ray. After a little while, it came back. He said, you are Mrs. Justicia? Yes. Are you sure? Mrs. J.D. Justicia? Yes. Are you sure? Yes, doctor. Look, this is my first visit. You know me. He said, yes. Let's have another x-ray. Took another x-ray. Came back. He said, I can't understand this. I can't understand. You are Mrs. J.D. Justicia. Yes, doctor. He said, well, do you see that jar up there on my shelf? I said, yes. He said, if you look, it has your name on it. He said, that's formaldehyde. In that formaldehyde, we have to keep it a certain length of time. He said, I have all your female organs because I took them out 2 years ago. He said, they're all back. And you don't need an operation. And she's never gone to church yet. Miracles don't produce conversion. That's why I don't use the word revival for that type of operation. It's an awakening. She will never, never, never be able to deny the reality and the love and the individuality of God. He came to her. She can never deny it. In fact, she stands with Pilate. What shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ? I don't want to serve him. I don't want to follow him. I don't want to go to his church. But he's real. What will I do with him? I believe in revival. But real revival. No, that's not right. A revival that's more than a manifestation of power. Can I put it that way? That does more than tend to our physical needs or even our emotional needs, because God will do that anyway. A revival that moves into our spiritual life and not only come down into our world, but begin to take us up into his beautiful world. Do we begin to know him, as Paul said, that I might know him, that I might know him. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And God wants to reveal himself. But there are reasons why he doesn't. Oh, this time's going by fast, isn't it? I'm just getting started. I'm just getting to my text now. In the book of John. 1 John, I should say. Chapter 1. This is a strange book. It's written to the churches. John was an old man when he wrote this book. He was probably around 100 years of age. The first book he wrote was the book of Revelation. These epistles are the second book, and the last book was the book of John. Now he's writing this book to the churches because he's lived through all the life of Christ. He's the most unique apostle. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus after the resurrection and never told us except through his writings you can see things shining through that he received during that time of talking with Christ after the resurrection. Nuggets, rays of light. And he's lived through Pentecost, and he's lived through the formation of the church, and he's lived through the missionary activity of the church, and he's lived through the growth of the church. But now he's seeing the problems of the church. As different heresies and extremisms and misconceptions and error has come in. And it so affects him that old as he is, he feels he must send one more word to the church to try to help it understand and balance. In other words, this is written to straighten out problems more than anything else. And he starts out affirming once more, and as he did in the Bible, in the book of the Gospel of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The reality and the eternity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning, the Word was already there. And the beginning goes back a long, long ways, doesn't it? But whenever that beginning was, He was already there. And He was with God, and He was God before anything ever existed. And He goes on to say in the book of John, and there's nothing made that He didn't make. And so He establishes Jesus Christ, who lived as a carpenter and took on our mortal flesh so that He might pay the price of our redemption, was eternal. Took on mortality, but was at the same time immortal, and that's why He rose again. And following that, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's true, He said. It's true. We have fellowship with God. We have a relationship. We have that presence. We come in and talk with Him. And we listen to Him. And He talks to us. And it's real. He is saying, church, you've lost fellowship. That's the first problem. You've lost fellowship. Fellowship is more than a religious act. Fellowship is more than even saying prayers. The Catholic priests will outpray us any time. They'll start their prayers at 4 o'clock in the morning on their knees until 7, and they have a lunch and go back and pray again every day. Prayer isn't measured by time. They'd lost fellowship. They'd lost having a personal relationship with God. not being blessed by God, not having someone pray for you, not someone with gifts giving an impartation of blessing to your life or healing or whatever, but a personal fellowship. And he goes on to say, God is love. It's a love relationship. It's a love fellowship. Now, that's the first thing he mentions. You've lost fellowship. And there will never be revival in a church until it comes back into fellowship. And he's talking about fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father. We can have fellowship with one another, and that's good too. But he's talking about something else. He's saying we have another level of fellowship. We come in, and we come into his presence. Oh, that presence is so delightful. It's so delightful. Sweeter than the honey. More precious than gold. Like sitting in a river of gold, as sweet as honey. You don't have to talk. Oh, I learned long ago when I was just a boy in the Baptist church, and from then on, you come into that place, you can sit there for hours and nobody say anything. Nobody wants to say anything. Or they'll just be whispering something. Jesus, you're so beautiful. You're so wonderful. And then come back the next night and do it all over again. You know, when we're courting, we do a lot of jabbering. In Spanish, we call courting time talking time. We say, están hablando, they're talking. That means they're courting. But I've been married over 55 years now. It's one wife. And she's a lovely one. We can sit down together. We don't have to talk. You know what I mean by that? We don't have to talk. There's fellowship. There's fellowship. Just that one that's part of you. Just a completion of a partiality. We're incomplete without God. We're totally incomplete without God. But he begins to fulfill the completeness. We think when we start out that marriage will accomplish that. And it does to a certain level. But there's another level. There's a man inside. There's a woman inside. That no one knows. Only you know, and God knows it better than you. Your spouse doesn't know that person. Your friends don't know that person. But you know that person. And God knows that person. And you can come into fellowship with that wonderful one, and it's so beautiful. So complete. Remember he said, my joy I give unto you. There's a joy. My peace I give unto you. There's a peace. There's a fulfillment. And you don't have to even do anything to accomplish it. He said, church, you've lost fellowship. And because the fellowship was gone, he who is the source of all life and all power, so many things we try to do for him, we're not very successful. Except the Lord build a house. Except the Lord keep the city. It's in vain, isn't it? And out of that relationship and out of that fellowship comes he who is the source, gives us and flows into us, both in ministry from us and in ministry to us. He calls a church back to fellowship. Come back to God. Come back to Jesus. In simplicity, come back to Jesus.
We want to see him move. We all do. I love to see him move. I love to see his miracles. I love to hear them. They're so beautiful. They're so wonderful. I've seen him work so many because I've been healing crusades for a while. And I've seen such mysteries, things I can't understand. I marvel at it. How can he come inside of us, in touch our beings in such a marvelous way and not hurt us? How many of you speak in tongues? How in the world did you get that tongue? I had to study for years to learn Spanish. I remember the first sermon I finally preached in Spanish, and we had some visitors there. And I said, it must be kind of difficult for you listening to my Spanish and understanding it. He laughed and said, I didn't understand a word you said. Much encouragement. How did you get that language? How did he implant it? I've heard people speaking languages that they did not know, and I knew they didn't know. I'll give you one illustration. I have to hurry. And that is, I was sitting in a little prayer meeting in a home, and a woman that I knew, I'd known her for 11 years, I knew she didn't even know how to say hello in Spanish. And she was just sitting there, and I heard her speaking in Spanish. I was about 6 feet away, and I listened, and she was saying, "Oh, Jesus, tú eres tan hermoso, tan hermoso. Jamás en mi vida entendí tu hermosura. It encanta mi alma." She was talking about 15 minutes, and I didn't know what she was saying. She was saying, "Oh, Jesus, you are so beautiful. Your beauty entrances me. I never understood how beautiful you are." And she went on talking about Jesus and his beauty. She didn't know what she was saying, but she was worshiping as tears ran down her face. She said, "Fellowship." How did she get that language? How did God come in and not burn up or make you half paralyzed on one side or half paralyzed on the other side to give you a language in that brain of yours? I don't know how he does it. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. The first miracle that's ever written in took place on the day of Pentecost was tongues. That astounded the people. I don't know how he does it. But I know it's wonderful to worship. And just let it flow without trying to compose it and put it in nice grammatical form and try to say the right words so Jesus won't be offended. And who knows what you say when you speak in tongues? Just it's a language. You speak. If you're really loving him, those words will be beautiful. If you're angry with God, who knows what you're saying? I must close. Holy Spirit, will you bring your people ever more deeply into fellowship? Will you bring your people ever more into worship and in love with you? In this terribly complex, high-tech, sophisticated world, will you give them to know the beauty of simplicity? Make yourself real to everyone, I ask in Jesus' name.